All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Colossians chapter 2, 4, 8, and 9. It says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," or as the New American Standard has it, "with persuasive arguments." And as I pointed out in previous messages in this series, I'll guarantee you, those who stand against the deity of Christ have indeed some persuasive arguments, and thereby, without question, have been able to persuade many from either believing to begin with in the deity of Christ or persuading some out of the deity of Christ. That's the reason for this warning. Going on, verse 8 and 9, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." And once again, what's he talking about when he says not after Christ? Verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This will be Yeshua, God, man, or both, or imposter. Part 10. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. If you'll recall in the last message, I addressed the anti-deity camp's argument that nowhere did Yeshua ever claim to be Yahweh. And I mentioned that, no, he didn't go around and cheapen himself by saying, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." Certainly we can see that that would have been below him to have done so. And that as an example, he would not even tell John the Immerser's disciples when John from prison sent them to him, that he wouldn't even say to them, "Yeah, I'm the one who was sent." But simply told them to go back and report to John what they had witnessed him do. Now, with this response to John's disciples in mind, I'd like to begin reading in John 14 and verse 6. Get to John 14 here. John 14 and beginning with verse 6, it says, "Yeshua saith unto them," very familiar verse to all of us, hopefully, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Verse 7, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth we know him and have seen him." Now look at verse 8. In verse 8, "Philip then saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." King James, "it's sufficient. Show us the Father." You're talking about the Father. Show us the Father. And then in verse 9, I want you to note the first part of how Yeshua responds to him. In verse 9, it says, "Yeshua saith unto him, Have I been with thee so long, or have I been, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Now stop right there. And let's go back and evaluate the question and evaluate the response. Who in the world, what kind of answer is that to, particularly if Yeshua is merely the son of Yahweh, as some teach, or just even worse, just another man, or a prophet even. What kind of answer is that? Philip, in verse 8, says, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us." And Yeshua responds and says, "Have I been with thee so long? I'm trying to make it King James or King Jamesier, and I just need to read it for what it says. Have I been so long I'm still not getting it right. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Again, what kind of answer is that to that question? That would be like if somebody says, introduce me to Herschel. And I say, what's wrong with you? I've been here all along. Now, there is some difference between Herschel and I and Yahweh and Yeshua, but that's really the way he's answering. Now, let's continue on. Verse 9 again, he says, Yeshua saith unto him, let's see if I can read it correctly, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And we'll just stop there for right now. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems pretty straightforward to me. Can I explain it? No. Do I understand it? No. But it still seems pretty straightforward to me. And I would say that in addition to Luke 18 and verses 18 and 19 that we looked at in the last message, this is another instance where indeed, despite what the non-deityers are claiming, that Yeshua indeed did claim to be Yahweh. Now, can this be construed to mean something else? Well, if your paradigm is non-deity, sure it can. Sure it can be construed to mean something else. And I assure you that they do just that. But I believe those who do are once again, quote-unquote, hanging themselves when they do. In light of all that we find in the Bible, this is but another piece of evidence testifying to Yeshua's deity. And although at this time, separated, it's testimony to the Father's and the Son's previous togetherness. Or perhaps another word would be their solidarity, to a previous solidarity. Though separated now, it is a piece of evidence testifying to their solidarity, to their previous solidarity, and their future solidarity, or if you will, their all-in-allness, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. However, while Yeshua could have brazenly said, I'm Yahweh. While he could have said that, I want you to note although he could have said that and didn't, I want you to note what he did say immediately following where we just left off. He claimed oneness with the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you ask thee the Father? I've been here all along. If you've seen me, it's him. It's the answer to the question. And so he claimed oneness with the Father. He claimed solidarity with the Father. And then he declared, right after where we stopped, essentially the same thing he declared to John's disciples. Look at verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11, he says, believe me. He's gone through all of this to answer Philip's question. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe me, he says. And then he says, or else believe me for the very work's sake. New American Standard, a little bit clearer, and it says, believe on account of the works themselves. Did his works testify to the fact that he was the one sent? Sure they did. And did they also testify to the fact that he was the sender? As inexplicable as that may be. You bet they did. Without mentioning numerous other examples, do you really think, and this is just as one example, do you really think that in Luke 8, when he calmed the sea, remember the incident? He's in the boat. He's in the bottom of the boat. The sea, the waves come up. There's a tremendous storm. He's in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And the disciples are fearing that the boat's going to sink. And they call him up, and he comes up, and he simply says, peace, be still. And the storm completely dissipates. Now, with that in mind, do you really think that in Luke 8, when he calmed the sea, that that wasn't meant to be a witness and testimony to his Godhead, not just simply because he did it, but to his Godhead as described in Psalm 107. I won't have you turn to there, but let me read you verses 23 through 31 of Psalm 107. It says, "They that go down to the ships, to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the work of Yahweh, and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raises a stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end." Boy, they were at their wits' ends there, weren't they? "Then," listen to this, "then they cry to Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Peace, be still." And indeed they were. "He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now, can't you see that Yeshua's calming the sea, going back to what we just read in John 14, he says, "Believe me, that I and the Father are one, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or believe for the sake of the works you've seen, this being one of them." Can't you see that Yeshua's calming the sea was performed as testimony to who he is, particularly as described in Psalms 107, which is not talking about Yeshua, but is talking about Yahweh calming the sea. Yes, you may choose to interpret that differently. But if you do, it's not because such an interpretation is unscriptural, but simply because your paradigm demands that you construe these passages differently, which I believe is precisely what Paul warned us about in Colossians chapter 2, the philosophies and traditions of men, the deliberations of finites. We concluded, if you'll recall, the previous message by looking at some Old Testament prophecies, not about some generic Lord, not even about, from strictly the prophecy perspective, not about some generic Lord, and not even about Jesus or Yeshua, but prophecies, if you'll recall, regarding Yahweh that were fulfilled by or in Yeshua. And let's take a moment before, and I told you we didn't get through all of that in the last message, particularly I chose two of the many that I mentioned that relate to the crucifixion, the death of Yeshua. And I only got through one of them. But before going to the next one, let's consider a moment, and let's take a moment to consider the implications of what I just said. Let me give you an example. When Samuel prophesied that he would be the king of Israel, if at the time of Saul's coronation, Saul had refused and brought a son or a cousin as his replacement, would that have been acceptable to Yahweh? Would the prophecy have been fulfilled? Of course not. No. Furthermore, what would have been different in such a situation if it had occurred from the time when Saul was condemned by Yahweh for his disobedience with the Amalekites? There wouldn't have been any difference. It would have been flat-out disobedience to what God intended as prophesied by the prophet Samuel. The point being that the prophecy was about Saul and therefore could only be fulfilled in Saul, period. Likewise, being that the prophecies that I cited, there must have been at least a half a dozen or more in the last message, were about Yahweh, only Yahweh could fulfill them. And therefore, if in some fashion Yeshua was not Yahweh, but merely the Son of Yahweh, as some contend, then Yeshua was an imposter. The prophecies were not fulfilled. And Yahweh's a liar. In the last message, we observed that Zechariah's prophecy regarding the betrayal price of 30 pieces of silver was a prophecy about Yahweh, not Jesus or Yeshua. As, again, strictly from the prophetic, Old Testament prophetic perspective. And therefore, you have a choice. Either Yahweh's a liar, or Yeshua is in some inexplicable way to us, Yahweh. That's your only choice. Now, we're going to next look at Zechariah's spear-piercing prophecy, and we're going to once again see that, like the 30 pieces of silver prophecy, this prophecy also, as strictly from the Old Testament prophetic point of view, is all about Yahweh, not Yeshua. As, think about it, should be expected. Being that the one whose side was pierced would also have to be the same one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Or maybe I should reverse that. That the one who was sold for 30 pieces of silver would have to be one. You'd expect it to be also Yahweh, who was prophesied to have his side pierced. And with that, not only was the prophecy not fulfilled if Yeshua was merely the Son of Yahweh, but what kind of father would send his son to take a spear for him? Zechariah chapter 12. Let's go there. Zechariah chapter 12. Again, one of the most important reasons of reinserting the Tetragrammaton into the 6,823 times in the Old Testament where Yahweh inspired it to appear, that the English translators had no business, no right, unlawfully removed it and replaced it with either Lord or God, all in caps, is this very issue. There's other issues and other reasons as well, just simply the idea of taking away and adding to God's Word. But we certainly need to do this correctly. Zechariah chapter 12, read with me verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Right? Wrong. This, note again, as in Zechariah chapter 11, the word Lord in both those instances in verse 1 is all in capital letters. Reinsert YHWH, the English transliteration of the Hebrew Tetragrammaton, and whose word is being described here? Not some generic Lord. We certainly can't say it's Jesus or Yeshua. Reinsert Yahweh, YHWH, back into this text, and whose word is being described here? It's the burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. Now, with that in mind, jump down to verse 9. In verse 9 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I," whose word is being revealed here? Yahweh's. Let's keep that in mind. Verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass that in that day that I, Yahweh, will seek to destroy all of the nations that come against Jerusalem." Verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me." Who's speaking? Yahweh is speaking. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Boy, that's interesting, to say the least, right? The way the wording in that. Well, we'll come back to it shortly. Now, while hanging on the cross, whose side? Now we're talking about from a New Testament perspective. While hanging on the cross, whose side was pierced by the Roman soldiers? Well, if you believe Yahweh, in Zechariah 12, it was his side who was pierced. But did you catch the unique way that verse 10 was written? Yahweh declared it was both me and him, his only begotten son, who was pierced and for whom the people mourned. Let's read it again. Verse 10, it says, "And I will pour," that's Yahweh speaking, "and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." What do you make of that? Tell you what I make of it. John 1 through 1 through 3 and verse 14, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, 1 Timothy 3, 16, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, etc., etc., etc. But certainly at least those passages. What do you make of it? It's not written in a fashion that we would write it. Doesn't make sense. Him does not correlate, does not equate with me. Wouldn't appear to. Well, does it or doesn't it? It appears to, in his mind, the one who inspired it to be written as it was written. But here's how John Cordero and Matthew Jansen, here is what John Cordero and Matthew Jansen have to say about this prophecy. Quote, Zechariah 12:10 is often misunderstood. Listen to this. Zechariah 12:10 is often misunderstood due to an apparent error in or misunderstanding of the text. An apparent error or misunderstanding of the text. It reads, quote, within a quote, "And I," in brackets, "Yahweh, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me." Now I'm going to put in brackets. That's what they're calling the apparent error. According to Cordero and Jansen. "And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn." End of quote of Zechariah. Cordero and Jansen continue. The word "me," obviously, I know they can't say emphatically, but obviously, they say, does not harmonize with the pronoun "him" and "his" that follow. In other words, they're saying, therefore it's wrong. But I would ask, in whose mind? In Yahweh's mind, is it wrong? And if not wrong in his mind, then we certainly have no right to say that it's wrong. In whose mind is it wrong? Well, in Cordero's and Jansen's it is. They continue. The same verse is quoted in John 19:37. Zechariah 12:10 is quoted, quote-unquote quoted, in John 19:37. I would say that John 19:37, while quoting most of the verse, interprets the verse instead. John 19:37, where it says, "And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." End of that quote. Cordero and Matthew continue. John gives us the correct understanding of this verse. End of their quote. And you know, I couldn't agree more, at least with the last sentence, that John gives us, provides us the correct understanding of this verse. The "him" they're referring to is Yeshua, which was the "me" in Zechariah 12:10, who says they would look upon me whom they have pierced. I couldn't agree more, but rather than pitting Scripture against Scripture, Zechariah against John, which is exactly what Cordero and Jansen have done, and the unmistakable implications when you don't pit Scripture against Scripture, the only, I should rephrase that. I agree with them, provided that we do not pit Scripture against Scripture. The only reason Cordero and Jansen declare there's an apparent error in the text is because what's found in this text in Zechariah doesn't harmonize with their paradigm. Listen, there is no textual evidence to support their contention that there is an apparent mistake in the text. If there was, of course, they would have cited it. The Septuagint and the remainder of the textual evidence all supports the word me in this text in Zechariah 12:10. And therefore, accept the text as inspired, and it was Yahweh, the husband, who was prophesied by Zechariah to have his side pierced when being crucified. Exactly what was required for Yahweh to fulfill both his law and his word to Israel, as we've discussed in other places, other times. When Yeshua's side was pierced, let me ask you this. When Yeshua's side was pierced, whose blood was shed for the ecclesia? Well, how about John 19:33 through 34, where it says, But when they came to Yeshua and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Whose blood was shed when Yeshua's side was pierced? You say, according to that verse, it's Yeshua. Are you so sure? Let me ask you this. Whose blood was shed? Whose blood is described as being shed when that Roman soldier's spear pierced his side in Acts chapter 20? Do you know? Well, in case you missed it, we better go read it. Acts chapter 20. The context of chapter 20 is that Paul is in one of his missionary journeys. He's come to Ephesus and is spending some of his last moments with instructions to the elders of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as a part of his instructions to them, look what he declares. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Again, he says, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Whose blood was shed when the spear pierced Yeshua's side? Are you surprised with that, with what we just read there? Well, you shouldn't be. It was prophesied that Yahweh's side would be pierced, and therefore it also had to be his blood, which was shed for the ecclesia, which is just another term for his wife under the new covenant. It was required that the husband die. Remember Romans 7, 1 through 4? And therefore it was his blood, the husband's blood, that had to be shed, just as described by Paul in Acts chapter 20 and 28. Yeshua, God, man, both, or imposter? He was both. He was man in order to redeem Israel, and he was God in order to remarry Israel. I mentioned in the previous message that the Bible, both Old and New Testament alike, provide an overflowing fountain of evidence to the deity of Yeshua. And I truly mean that in the most literal sense. I don't think that we will ever tap into all that there is to glean from the Word as it concerns particularly. I mean, it's a living Word, and we'll never glean everything there is on any subject, probably. Well, possibly some. But certainly the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But particularly, I think, on this particular doctrine and issue, the Bible is an overflowing fountain of testimony and witness to the deity of Yeshua, provided your paradigm is Yahweh can rather than Yahweh cannot. And I've come to realize that this, with that in mind, that this series could easily become my longest, meaning at least 31 messages and probably many more. But I've also realized that if what I've shared thus far in these 10 messages is not enough already to convince you of Yeshua's deity, it's pretty unlikely that anything else I share with you is going to make any difference with you. So I'm concluding this series with this message. But we just flipped the tape, so I still have a lot of time left, don't I? I'm only about halfway through. And so I'm going to take a few more cracks at it for the sake of those out there that maybe yet are not yet convinced, and add as many additional proofs as time permitting for the rest of this last message. I'd like us to go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and read with me as you, when you get there, verses 4 and 5 to begin. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Verse 5, note the very first verse of verse 5, and it's the word end. Now let me read verse 1 again, and we're going to emphasize the word end so you catch what needs to be seen here. Again, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, verse 5, and from Yeshua the Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I mentioned that throughout this series, I continually am finding something I haven't seen before, and that this indeed is an overflowing fountain of information and evidence and testimony to the deity of Christ. I had never before, until this morning's reading of this verse, saw those last words and connected them with what we just read in Acts 20:28. You remember in Acts 20:28, he says, and purchased, or didn't use the word purchased there, or did it? Yeah, I think it used the word purchased, and purchased the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Look unto the last verse, the last three words of this verse. His own blood. Verse 5, who's it referring to? In this case, it's Yeshua's blood. You make the connection. I don't think it's that hard. Hard to understand? Yeah. But not that hard to make the connection between the two passages. But the non-deity camp would nevertheless still be quick to point out that which, or he which is, was, and is to come in verse 4 is someone different than Yeshua the Christ in verse 5, as demonstrated particularly in the word end that begins verse 5. Additionally, look at verse 8. Let's just jump down there and read it first here. Verse 8, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, he who is, was, and is to come is furthermore identified here in verse 8 as the Alpha and the Omega, or the first and the last, the beginning and the ending, terms which unquestionably point to Yahweh, as indicated in the very last identifier in that verse, where it says, and the Almighty. But let's not stop reading prematurely. Look at verses 9 now through 11, or at least part of 11. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Yeshua the Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua the Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In verse 8, who is the Alpha and the Omega? The Alpha and the Omega in verse 8 is God Almighty, he which is, was, and is to come. verse 10 through 12. And I was in the Spirit, listen again, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and John says, I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Verse 11, saying, I in the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that which had earlier been identified as God Almighty. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, so forth and so on. Jump down to verse 12, where it says, and I turned, remember, he heard it behind him. So he turns to look behind him, and he says, I turned to see the voice that behind him was speaking. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. One like the Son. Who is the Son of Man? Well, we know who was identified as the Son of Man. And here it is, one like the Son of Man. Now, he's in his glorified state. You know, this is after the resurrection and after the ascension to heaven. And he sees one like the Son of Man. And somebody might contend, yeah, but we're not. He didn't say the Son of Man. He said, like the Son of Man. Let's not stop reading prematurely. Verse 13 again, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he turns around to hear the voice, and the voice of the one he sees that has just spoken to him, he says, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And what a description this is of whoever it is. It's quite a description. His head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet like the fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. That was the voice he turned around to see who was speaking to him. And verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What's the two-edged sword? Two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God. The Word of God that at one time had become flesh and dwelt among us. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I bet he did, and I bet we would too. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, listen to this. He's turned around, he's identified him as one like the Son of Man, who has already claimed to be the Alpha and the Omega, the same as God Almighty, who claimed to be the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8. And he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to hell and death. Now tell me, yes, in verse 8, the description of the Alpha and the Omega is God Almighty. But tell me that's not, that part of the passage is not referring to Yeshua the Christ, who was the part of Yahweh that came to this earth in order to die on behalf of his divorced bride in order to be able to remarry her. In verse 8, who is the Alpha and the Omega? The Alpha and the Omega is God Almighty, he which is, was, and is to come. The voice of the one who claimed to be the Omega, the Alpha and the Omega. Yes, verse 4 and 5 declare them to be two separate beings, as in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. But the Almighty, Almighty God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is, who was, and is to come, is clearly identified in these last verses as Yeshua, who died at Calvary. So which is it? So which is it? The Alpha and the Omega is described in the very same chapter in verse 8 as God Almighty and also as Yeshua the Christ who died. Which is it? Do you remember Isaiah 44 and verse 6? Which is it? Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and. There's a word and. Maybe we should focus on that word and. And his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And besides me, there is no God. Two entities. Yahweh, the King of Israel, and Yahweh, the Redeemer of hosts. And there is no God but besides him. Let's add to that Isaiah 41, verse 4. Haven't seen this one before. I haven't looked at it yet. Where it says, I, Yahweh, the first, and with the last, am He. Evidence enough for anyone who has not closed their minds to the evidence. Add to all of that, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. I should throw in here, Wonderful. I'm not going to do it. More evidence you can discover on your own. But his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, do the non-deityers have an alternative explanation for the terms Mighty God and Everlasting Father in Isaiah chapter 9 and 6? Of course they do. But as for me and my house, we choose to believe that the Mighty God in Isaiah 9, 6, which is unquestionably Yeshua the Christ, a prophecy about Him, is one and the same as the Almighty Yeshua, as described in Revelations chapter 1, 8, and 11. The first and the last, and the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning, the first, with the last, who makes Him the all in all. We also believe that in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, when Yeshua declared to Thomas that he who had seen Him had seen the Father, we believe that he had Isaiah 9, 6 in mind. Is there an alternative explanation to Isaiah 9, 6? You bet they have it. It's not what I believe. I believe Yeshua had in mind Isaiah 9, 6, when he claimed to Thomas that if you've seen me, you've seen the Everlasting Father. You know, opponents to Yeshua's deity are often heard making light of the Trinitarians' three-headed God. They've got pictures of it. I've seen it in newsletters, you know, and they've taken past pagan depictions of their triune God and said, here's essentially what the Trinitarians believe. I'm not a Trinitarian. I don't believe their doctrine is the best finite explanation of the deity of Yeshua the Christ, and therefore I'm not personally a Trinitarian. But nevertheless, the non-deityers, making light of the Trinitarians' three-headed God, think about this, have two gods, have two creators, have two fathers, Isaiah 9, 6, two Alpha and Omegas, two King of Kings, two kings of Israel, two rocks, two saviors, and two redeemers, and two husbands, a father and his son, both husbands of Israel at the same time. I don't think they've got any room to ridicule the Trinitarians. And I would think that the Trinitarians' explanation is much more acceptable to God than those who teach two of all of that. They also have two or more different or separate spirits. And yet the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Christ Himself are identified as one and the same, or we're forced to proclaim that as Christians we are indwelt with three or four different beings all at the same time. Turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 23 to begin with me. Verse 23, it says, Yeshua answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, are we to believe from that verse that both the Father and the Son indwells us? Or is Yeshua simply referring to the Spirit the Father and the Son share indwelling us? And don't overlook that this is the same chapter in which Yeshua declared that he who had seen him had seen the Father. Well, let's look at verses 16, 17 as perhaps the answer to that question. Was he referring to both he and the Father indwelling at the same time, or was he referring to the Spirit? Back up to verses 16 and 17, and it says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but we know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. In verse 23, is Yeshua referring to the Holy Spirit? Or are we indwelt with three different entities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Turn to Romans chapter 8, and I think this will be the last passage, and we'll bring this to a conclusion. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, But we are not in the flesh. He's writing to the Christians in Rome, and he says, But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of God. Is that how your verse reads? Let me read it to you correctly. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Two spirits, three spirits. If the Holy Spirit is something different in this regard, we have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and perhaps even the Holy Spirit as well. But we're not finished. Verse 9 again and verse 10. It says, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Listen, either Christ and his Spirit are one and the same with the Father and his Spirit and the Holy Spirit, or we now have four or five different separate beings indwelling us as Christians. The Father, the Son, each of their spirits, and the Holy Spirit as well. In this passage, and anybody can see this is what it's saying, in this passage, the Spirit of God equals the Spirit of Christ, which equals Christ. Now reverse that. And we find that Christ is one and the same as the Spirit of Christ in this case. And the Spirit of Christ is one and the same with the Spirit of God. And of course, the Spirit of God is one and the same as God. Thus, it should not be too difficult to once again see that in some inexplicable way, Christ is indeed God. They share one and the same Spirit, and it's that Spirit, it's Christ Himself that indwells us. Once again, there is so much more. I mean, I literally, definitely would go beyond 30 messages if I was to share it all with you. There is so more, once again, that I could share with you, but I'm going to leave the rest of you to discover on your own, and I hope you'll be excited about doing so. Look for it. It just comes out. It pops up everywhere if you're open to the idea. Let me conclude this series. You've heard a lot from me on it. Let me conclude this series with a few quotations from others. In The Incomparable Christ by J. Oswald Sanders, he declared the following. First, on pages 7 and 8, he said, Jesus was unique among men in that his birth did not mark his origin, but only his appearance as a man on the stage of time. Of no other person would it be possible to distinguish between his birth and his origin, or to say that his life did not begin when he was born. Jesus was, and then quoting someone else who he does not identify, he says, Jesus was, quote, within a quote, the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth, end of quote. Within a quote, he continues, his origin was not related to his birth, nor his nature dependent only on his human ancestry. His nature was derived from his eternal being. End of that quote. On page 53, he says, is any other question so far-reaching and important as the question, who was Jesus? Is he or is he not God? If Jesus is not God, then there is no Christianity. And he's right. And we who worship him are nothing more than idolaters. And he's right again. Conversely, if he is God, those who say he was merely a good man or even the best of men, or I will add, even those who say he was merely the Son of God, are blasphemers. Or as John put it, they're antichrists. More serious still, Sanders continues, if he is not God, then he is a blasphemer. In the fullest sense of the word, if he is not God, he is not even good. And then on page 78, he said, the value of the atonement is intelligible only upon the assumption that the two natures were so united in Christ that what each did had the value of both. Had Christ been only man, his death would have meant no more than that of any other martyr who gave himself for others. Had he been only divine, he would have had no real link with humanity, and his death would have been devoid of any redeeming quality. End of his quotes. Let me ask you a question. Is there a mystery in all of this? Sure there is. Someone once declared, quote, the presence of a mystery is the footprint of the divine. End of quote. The great American statesman Daniel Webster was dining with a company of literary men in Boston. The conversation turned upon Christianity. As the occasion was in honor of Mr. Webster, he was expected to take the leading part in the conversation, and he frankly stated his belief in the Godhead of Christ and his own dependence upon his atonement. A Unitarian minister opposite him responded, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man? No, sir. I cannot understand it, replied Webster, and I would be ashamed to acknowledge him as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. End of quote. One who he admitted could not be explained. J. Oswald Sanders, one more time. He says, the reason for the mystery is that we have no analogies to it in our own nature or experience. Illustrations of such matters are only partial and often confuse rather than clarify. It is a truth of revelation that, like many others, must be accepted by faith. Awaiting the dawn of an eternal day for fuller knowledge, for a full explanation. The fact that there is a mystery need not prevent us from taking it at their full value, the scriptures that teach it. The correct approach to the subject was indicated by R.A. Torrey, who wrote, quote, within a quote, it is not our main business to reconcile the doctrine of the deity of Christ with the doctrine of the real humanity of Christ. That's not our real business. He said, our first business is to find out what the various passages mean in their grammatical interpretation. Then if we can reconcile them, well or good. If not, believe them both and leave the reconciliation to increasing knowledge. End of quote. Or I would add, to God himself. I don't have to reconcile them to believe them. He's reconciled them. Lastly, W. Graham Scroggie put it thusly. He said, quote, Christ was human and Christ was divine. The evidence of each is abundant and the necessity for both is obvious. Had he not been man, he could not have sympathized with us. Had he not been God, he could not have saved us. Or I'll add, he could not have redeemed us, and he could not have fulfilled his promise to remarry a remnant of Israel. And I say, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we're once again very thankful to you for your goodness and mercies to us, for allowing us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and understand this most foundational truth of all, of who you are, who he was, and what you did on our behalf through him. Lord, let this resonate in the hearts and minds of many others. I pray for particularly for Matthew Jansen, for John Cordero, Lord, if he is to receive these, to their congregations, Lord, to the others who have been a part of our group here and have departed and fallen, Father, for the traditions, for the reasonings and arguments of finite men, instead of accepting you by faith for who you are and what you have done on our behalf. We praise you, Lord. We ask that you'd move in these hearts, draw these to you and back to the foot of the cross. We ask this in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.